Chapter 11, we began to consider Hebrews 11, and I said that for the next number of weeks, we're going to spend time in this chapter being challenged and encouraged by what are termed as the heroes of the faith. It really is a chapter where it is that we see something of the heroics of God's people from long ago, but also the faithfulness and the mercy and the power of our God. And we're going to consider verses 2 and 3, Hebrews 11. Let's read from verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we began our studies in what I termed as probably one of the most exciting chapters that we find within the pages of God's Word. And it is that as we come to Hebrews 11, we're reminded very clearly from the beginning, and indeed right through as the Word is constantly repeated, that it's a chapter that's all about faith. And it's a reminder too, as I said, that whether we're baptized as adults, whether it is that we're bringing our children to be baptized, that the actual baptism, what it is that baptism speaks of, that it's not a terminus point, that it's not, as it were, after we've made our public profession of faith, that it's but the beginning, the inauguration, as it were, as we become part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and as we would go forward in the days that God would give to us. And so the very fact that it's not a terminus point, it leads to certain questions. What is it that I should be expecting in my life after I'm baptized? What is it that I should be doing after I'm baptized? What is it that I should be looking for? And that's why it is that chapter 11, in terms of the experience and history of our congregation over the past year or so, that's why it is that it's a chapter that's so important and practical for each one of us here today. Because what we find here, as I said last week, is that Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it is in a very real sense the only definition of faith that we find in the Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. And that may come as a shock, but it is the only definition that we have in terms of what a faith is. But in saying that, I said to you that you've got to put faith in terms of the context of the chapter itself and what the chapter is speaking about. And what it is that we have here is not a technical or a theotechnical definition of faith, but it is that we've got a description here of how it is that faith works and how it is that faith is realized and witnessed, not just in the life of the person who's exercising faith, but in terms of those who see those who are exercising a faith. I try to think of an example, and as a mechanical engineer, the one that came to mind was the example of a car. It is that I can give you a definition of what a car is in terms of its engine, in terms of its gearbox, in terms of its drive shafts, and so many other things. I can even take those components, the engine, and then give you a further definition of what it is that the engine consists of and how it's made in the various component parts of the engine itself. But most of us, unless you've got an engineering background or you're interested in these things, most of us at the end of the day, we don't want to know about the nature of the engine, what size it is, what horsepower it gives out. But it is that basically we want to know, does the car work? Does the car go? When I get into the car, will it take me from point A to point B and eventually even to point Z? What does the car do and how does it do it? And that, I think, is what it is that we find here, that we're not given a technical definition of the component parts of saving faith. In previous sermons I've preached over the years, you can find sermons that give that definition. But it is that the Spirit, through the writer, is saying, here is what saving faith is like. Here is what saving faith is how it's realized, what it's seen in the lives of people. It is that he's saying to us that true biblical saving faith, that it's not blind optimism, that it's not a case of a manufactured, well, I hope so, that it might be like this, that it's not even an intellectual assent to doctrine, though that is part of what it means to express faith. And it's not a case of believing in spite of the evidence, because if it is that you do that, then basically you're just being superstitious. But it is that the chapter, and indeed the whole of God's word, is saying to us that true biblical faith, faith that you exercise whether at baptism or after baptism, that it's confident obedience to God's word, and it's confident obedience to God's word in spite of the circumstances that come about in your life. That faith operates quite simply, and it operates in terms of God speaking, ourselves listening and hearing his word, and in the basis of what we listen to and hear to, hear with our ears, that it is that we then step out in faith. That it is that we trust his word, no matter, and we act on it, no matter what the circumstances are, on the basis of reacting to that word, no matter what the consequences may be for us, as we would seek to be obedient to what God would have us do. And that means that the circumstances may be unknown, the consequences of faith may be frightening and terrifying, but it is that we obey God's word just the same, and we believe that no matter what falls on from us believing in God's word, whether it be good or bad, that we believe him to do what is right for us, what is best for us, and what ultimately brings glory to him. Now, is that the sort of faith that we know of daily? You see, the unsaved world, all the people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they don't understand true biblical faith. And one of the reasons is, not because they don't read the Bible, but I think acutely for us here today is this, that they see so little of faith in action amongst the people of God and amongst the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly here in the West, when it is that so many who say they're Christians have become apathetic, have become lazy, have become cold, and indeed have one foot in the world and one foot in the Church of Jesus Christ. There was one critic of Christianity, H.L. Mencken. You should read about him. He was a character. And it is that he said this concerning faith. He defined faith as follows, that it was a logical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. That's how the world sees it. And perhaps it is that the world sees it because it is that we are not doing things for God, even as the Apostle Paul reminds us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So when it is that we consider faith, when it is, as we saw last week in verse 1, that it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, what it is that faith does is that it visualizes the unseen, that it gives substance to what is unseen, that it gives substance to the things hoped for, and it is that it brings reality to things that are invisible. So in other words, biblical faith and Christians who live out their faith shut their eyes to all that they're able to see with their eyes, and it is that they open their ears to all that it is that they would hear from God. Let me say it again. When we would live out our faith, whether it is youngsters, middle-aged, or indeed as seniors, what it is that we're called to do is to shut our eyes to all that is seen that we can see with our eyes, and it is that we're to open our ears to everything that God would say to us and that God would have us do. You see, it is that faith emboldens against discouragement. It is that faith laughs at difficulties. Do you know of that in your life and the difficulties that you face? Faith resists the devil. Peter says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can do that. We can take up the shield of faith, which is, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as Paul writes in Ephesians. And it is that faith is able to triumph over the temptations that come our way. How does it do that? Because it unites the soul to God and draws strength from God. So in other words, faith as faith is altogether a supernatural thing. That's what it is. It's supernatural. It's from above. It's from the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's his gift to us. So last week we saw in verse 1 that faith is foundational. And we saw that faith is evidential. Today in verses 2 and 3, let's now see faith illustrated. In verses 2 and 3, in fact, the whole chapter, it is that faith is illustrated. And again, it's not a definition of faith, but a description of what faith does and how it works. For by it, the people of old. Now, the writer to the Hebrews begins by naming the names of those who exemplified such faith. And notice how he describes them in verse 2. He speaks of the people of old. And it is that by faith they received their commendation. Now it is that verse 2, as you read it in terms of the context of the chapter, you might have expected verse 3 to be verse 2, and verse 2, if you were writing it, to be verse 3. Because it is that verse 2 speaks about the people of old, and then verse 4 begins to deal with the people of old. But that's not what the Spirit, through the writer, he does. And I think there's a very deliberate reason that it is that verse 2 is inserted where it is, rather than as being a new verse 3. And the reason that I think that this is done is that verse 2 is there to help us to understand how to cultivate the faith that's described in verse 1, and it reminds us of faith's timelessness, that from the beginning, even from the garden itself with Adam and Eve, it is that faith was being exercised, and it reminds us also of the ultimate triumph that will be faith's, even at the end of the age. So who is it that these people were? Well, literally, you read here, presbyteroi. Now, any of us who have a little understanding of Presbyterianism, you can even hear the Greek wording, Presbyterianism. And it is that the New Testament speaks of the elders of a congregation as being the presbyteroi, the presbyters. And it is that it's used here concerning those who are the older ones. Now, notice what it is that he's doing. He's taking us to begin a lesson from ancient history. It is that he's taking us way back. He's taking us back to the garden concerning Abel. He's taking us back to Noah. He's taking us back to Abraham. He's taking us back to Moses. And right on down through this list of Old Testament heroes and saints. And it is that not only are they presented to us as examples through which it is that he can bring his teaching, but it is that they're presented to us as those who received their commendation. Again, look at verse 2. The people of old, the presbyteroi, they received their commendation. Now, a more literal translation could be they received testimony. Something was said about them. A declaration was made about them. And who is it that made that declaration? None other than God himself. He made this declaration. He was the one who commended them. And where was the court where it is that this testimony was given? It was in the courtroom of Scripture. It was in the courtroom of the outworking of the providence of God in the life of his people. That it was the case that God didn't swear on a Bible, but it is that God himself, who cannot lie, gave sworn testimony in the Bible, bearing witness. And it's almost as though he's saying, look, I want you to realize, I saw what these people did. I was there from the beginning. I created them. And I saw what it was that they did. And it is that I testify that in terms of who they were and in terms of what they did, that it is that they were on the right path. They were going toward the destination that I was calling them to. And you see, that's the challenge for all of us here today, whether baptized or not. Are you on the right path today? Do you have heaven as your destination? Or is it the case that you've fallen from the path that God has laid out for you, and it is that you're wandering along highways of your own making? It's easy to drive in the 401. It's big, it's wide, it's 12 lanes wide with the collectors and the express. But when it is that you've got to drive along narrow country roads, it becomes that bit more difficult. And it's easy to go off the road. Am I speaking to someone today who's gone off the road, spiritually speaking? Well, it is that you need to beware and you need to be careful. Because it is that you have said that there's a destination that God has given to you, but at the moment you're going elsewhere. And you see, this faith rested in evidence. Noah built an ark. Where he was, there was no water anywhere near him. You can just imagine him, and we'll look at this when we come to Noah. But you can imagine them looking at Noah, and he's there building the ark. There's no rain. It's as dry as dust. And you can say, look at the old fool. What is he doing? Has he lost it? He's building an ark, and there's literally no water anywhere near us. Yet, even though they laughed at him, even though it was that your senses would scream out, you're off your head, Noah. There's no water. There never will be water. Yet, he responded by faith to what God had called him to do. I want you to build an ark, Noah. Is God perhaps calling on you today? And it is that it seems almost impossible what it is that he's asking you to do. You see, the problem, I think, for many of us is that when a crisis comes to us, and all of us face crisis at one point or another, we ought to be able to rest in God. We ought to be able to lay hold of God. Yet we're not able to do so. And it's something that we need to think seriously about. One writer I was reading put it like this. If you learn to trust God when the sun is shining, it's easier to trust him in the day when there are dark clouds in the sky and you're in one of life's storms. Let me say it again. If you learn to trust God when the sun is shining, it's easier to trust him in the day when there are dark clouds in the sky and you're in one of life's storms. And that's what these people did, and God commended them. God made testimony. They received a good report. Because they were wonderful people? Because they were super saints in a sense? No. It was because they believed God. It was because they took God at his word. And it was that they did it by faith. Are you living by faith? What testimony? Now be honest with yourself, as I'm hoping to be today. If God were to stand in our presence today and God was to say, okay, every single individual who's here today, I'm going to give a testimony about you and how you are in terms of the exercise of faith, how would you feel? I got to be honest, I'd probably want to run away. And you're just like me. Because it is that at times our lives, rather than speaking of faith, seem so often to scream out faithless. And we don't trust them. And you see, it's for the now. Are you going to the shops this week? You do it in faith. Are you going to work this week? You do it in faith. You go by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's how it is that God wants each one of us to live. You see, there's great application here, and it's application in terms of the affirmation that's made. You see, we admire the presbyteroi. We admire the people of old, the men of old, the patriarchs, the figures from the Old Testament, whose varied and exciting and at times distressing lives gave great evidence of the triumph of faith. But when you scrutinize their life, you find that their feet, they weren't feet of gold, but their feet were feet of clay, just like each one of us here today. And you know what clay is like. You can just grab it and just destroy it. And we're like that, our feet. Here were people who were subject to trials, who were subject to tests, who were subject to all manner of difficulties. Some of them battled with sin. And there's an eternal record in the scriptures to tell us about it. We look at near the end, Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Samson. You read Samson's story in Judges. It's ex-certificate stuff. Problem with Samson was, and don't be offended by this, Samson couldn't keep his pants up. That was the problem with Samson. And where did Samson end up? He ended up a sport for the Philistines. If it was that Samson came before a session and said, I want to be a church member, any session in its right mind would have said, whoa, Samson, we know about you. We know what we've been hearing that you've done and the sort of lifestyle that you've been living. And yet, here is God Almighty. And by his Spirit, what does he do? He puts Samson in the heroes of faith. Don't you see the encouragement that is for us when it is that our clay feet collapse under us? And don't kid yourself on thinking, Alan, that's so alien to my life and my lifestyle. Your lifestyle might not be like Samson's, but there are other things in your life, and you're glad that the only one who knows about these things in your life are none other than yourself and God in heaven. Not even your wife, not even your husband, not even your sons or your daughters know about these things, but only God and you. But yet God still says, believe me. Believe me that the blood of my Son cleanses you from all sin. Repent and know this. Well, what about the poor decisions that Abraham made? Abraham, as we know, Sarah. It seems Sarah was beautiful. When it is that he went before powers that be of the day, and in terms of the harems that they had, the ruler saw Sarah and said, she's to go into the harem. And it is that if it had been said that Abraham was her husband, he would have been killed. So Abraham and Sarah came up with this ruse. Say you're my sister. Okay. Then it is, as that went on, God brought about judgment on those who it was that had taken Sarah in. And the truth came out, and Abraham and Sarah were cast out. Now you would think, having done that once, they would have learned their lesson. You read a few chapters on, and they do the same thing, virtually word for word. As Abraham, God's friend, Abraham is my friend. Yet twice, not just once, twice, he made the same mistake. And let me say this, if Abraham made such mistakes, you and I are going to make mistakes as believers. And we do. All of us do. But the thing is, if we're right with God, it is that we will exercise faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then it is, not only is there affirmation here concerning their faith, but there's affirmation as well. It is that they receive their commendation. And it is that their faith, as it was exercised, revealed the reliance and the promises of God. Abraham in verse 8, he obeyed God going out to a place not knowing where he was going. I think when we looked at Abraham years ago, I said, can you imagine his family and friends saying to him, okay, you're getting ready to go, Abraham, but where is it you're going? I don't know. I mean, if you tomorrow headed out the door to go in your car and your wife or husband or children said to you, where are you going today? I don't know. They'd look at you as though, ah. Yeah, here's Abraham, and he says to them, I don't know where I'm going. But what I do know is that God spoke to me. And God called me. And that's good enough for me. Is that good enough for us? When God would call us and say, I want you to go there, I want you to do this. I'm not telling you at the moment where you're going or what you're going to do. What about Moses? You read in verse 27. that he left Egypt due to the wrath of Pharaoh. He endured hardship for 40 years in the wilderness, another 40 years leading the children of Israel. And you read in verse 27 that he did so as seeing him who is unseen. Seeing him who is unseen. Are you that sort of Christian today? Am I? Moses was. Seeing him who is unseen. The invisible God. You continue, there were those who quenched the power of fire. There were those who were sawn in two, tempted, put to death with a sword. And what they're saying to us is that it wasn't the outward circumstances of their lives or the result of their lives that mattered, but really the foundation of their life was this. The divine pleasure, that's what mattered to them, that God would be pleased at their confident trust in him, and that God, as we read in verse 6, is a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, faith looks not just at the present, but more so at the eternal. That's the perspective people of faith have. Not just the here and now, but the eternal. One writer I was reading, I want to quote him, he said this, and I quote, "Faith is a guarantee of the heavenly realities for which we hope. Not only does it render them certain for us, but it envisages them as rightfully belonging to us. It is in itself an objective assurance of our definite enjoyment of them." Faith timelessly and triumphantly rests in the promises of God. So faith is illustrated here. Let's move on to the final point very quickly. And we're dealing with verse 3. Faith is illuminated for us. Look at verse 3. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Do you believe Genesis 1:1? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Do you believe it? No matter what the scientists say, no matter what the atheists say, do you believe it? Do you believe in the God who said to Job, "Were you there when it was that I spoke and things came into being? Were you there when it is that I put the seas in their place and said to the proud waves, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further'? Were you there, Job?" And you see, that's what he asks of the atheists and the scientists today. Were you there? We talk about the Big Bang. We talk about this, that, and the other. But it is that what they fail to say is that the regurging information that they know is not factual, but due to their presuppositions and a prior commitment to the doctrine of materialism and anti-supernaturalism, they continue to assert as a fact what they know is completely improvable. The James Webb Telescope, it's changing so many understandings. It is that they said up until James Webb, well, the universe is 40 billion years old. Then it is that the James Webb Telescope revealed galaxies that just shouldn't be there, and at the maturity that they're at in terms of their star clusters and so on. So what did they do? They didn't bow down and say, "There's a creator." No, they said, well, let's change the number from 40 to 80. That fits in with our theory. The universe is 80 billion years old. We got it wrong, 40 billion years old. I don't know about you. I wouldn't like them doing my tax return if they got it so wrong concerning the universe. I want to introduce you to a guy called Richard Lewontin. Richard Lewontin. He's an evolutionary scientist, he was a sociologist, he was a mathematician, he was a genius. And he lived from 1929 to 2021. And you can read about him in Wikipedia, you can read his works and so on. I tried to read some of them and gave up. I went, whoa, this guy is way up there. But listen to what he wrote. It's a longer quote. Bear with me, because it's important. He writes this. "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs." There he is, an avowed atheist, and he's saying, as scientists, some of our constructs are absurd. Wow. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because, and listen to this, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. In other words, that's all there is, material, nothing else. Then he says, it is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. If you want the quote for that bit, you can ask me later. But listen to his final sentence, and this is devastating. He says, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. In other words, we can't allow God in our equations, God in our philosophy, God in our understandings, because when we allow God in, it makes us be seen for the fools that we really are. As Paul says in Romans 1:21, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You go out and you look at the heavens, and the heavens declare there is a God. But the natural man says, no, it just came out of nothing, from a big bang. No God. Paul, the Spirit through Paul, says, they thought they were wise, but they were fools. And the word that he uses there, as I said before, it's translated fools, it's the word moros. And it's the word that we get our English word moron from. So the Spirit himself is saying, the third person of the Godhead is saying, professing themselves to be wise, they became morons. The evidence is there, but they don't want it. And it is that faith illumines the understanding to see the invisible hand of God everywhere, in the heavens, in our bodies. I was watching a documentary just the other week, and it was on DNA and how DNA works. Wow, it's astounding. Even the greatest supercomputer that men can make is just a toy. When you see what it is that DNA, how it's constructed, when you see what it is that DNA does throughout the life of an individual from conception to the moment of death, if you're of the mind, well, that just happened. It's evolution. No. DNA cries out loudly, there is a God. There is a creator. And if God created everything, which I believe and I hope you believe, then he is the sovereign of the universe and he is the sovereign of your life. And if it is that you don't come to the sovereign and come to him in faith as your savior, there will come a day when you will stand before him in terror as your judge. Now, people don't like to hear that today. That's so negative, they say. Is it? If I found a cure for cancer, and I wish I did, my mother died of cancer. There are people in our congregation dying of cancer. You have friends, loved ones dying of cancer. If I found a cure for cancer and kept it to myself, wouldn't I be selfish? Wouldn't I be evil and wicked? I don't want to scream it out from the highest heights. I have a cure for cancer. And the gospel every Lord's Day The Lord cries out powerfully, gracefully, graciously, sovereignly. There is a cure for your sin. And that cure is in the death and resurrection of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that preachers preach that good news, because it is that they know that as cancer eventually takes a person out, unrepented sin will keep a person out of heaven, and that's frightening. That's terrifying. And so we need to listen to God. We need to listen to what he said to Job. And it is that we need to understand something of his majestic power that's available to us. Those of you who have been baptized, even as Kaliah is being brought forward by his parents today, they are saying and declaring, we believe in this powerful God who is able to take ourselves, who is able to take our infant son, and in his own time and in his own good pleasure, and we might not even be alive when it happens, but we believe that this powerful and gracious God will turn his life around and bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. I give you the example of my own mother's family. There were five of them. Some of you know this. There were five of them. And when their father, my grandfather, died, only one of them was a believer. Within 18 months of my grandfather's death, they were all converted. He went to his grave, having had the covenant sign placed upon his children decades before. He went to his grave only seeing one come to faith in Christ, but he went to his grave believing that even if he were not there, God was still there. God still remained true to his covenant promise. I want to close with this. How many of you have had your kitchen redone over the past 5 years or so? You've had all the old units taken out and all the old appliances. And maybe it is that you've decided, I'm going to go for the stainless steel appliances. They look so good. And they do look good. But the problem with stainless steel appliances is they get covered in fingerprints. And people say, I wish I'd never got these because I'm constantly having to scrub the fingerprints off so they still look good. The fingerprints of God are everywhere throughout the universe. The fingerprints of God are in your physical makeup. And the world wants to scrub them off. The world wants to get rid of them, so it goes into your mind, it goes into your heart. And it tries to erase. Have you got that? What's it called? The magic eraser, the white thing. And it is that it's great for taking stains off walls and things. Well, there are those out there who have magic erasers, and they're trying, as it were, as far as they're concerned, to take God's fingerprints from out of your being, from out of the heavens, as the Creator. But I hope that we're all today, even as we're gathered here in our number, that we're covered in the fingerprints of God. That when Kaliah is brought forward, when others in the weeks to come forward, what we're seeing in a very real sense are the fingerprints of God. And God placing his hand in men and women and little boys and girls and saying, they are mine. And I leave my fingerprints on them. So it is. We understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. When you become a new creature in Christ, a recreation, it is that invisible things have been happening. The Spirit of God regenerating your heart, mysteriously, in the depths of your being, the Spirit of God changing your understanding, the Spirit of God granting you that vision to see his fingerprints everywhere. Oh, that this might be true for each one of us today, and that we might receive God's commendation. Do you want God's commendation? Do you want God to say in the day you depart this world, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest? Oh, that it would be so for each one of us. Amen. Let's stand to pray.